If you please open your Bibles to Job chapter 15. We are going to look at Job chapter 15 through 25 this morning as we are attempting to navigate our way through the book of Job in 16 different messages. Now, if you've ever read the book of Job before, you would recognize and realize that is an insurmountable task. This morning we are going to group together these three friends and try to pick out some common threads that are being woven through their discussions with Job. We've already looked at them individually, to Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. But this morning, through these chapters, these 10 chapters or so, these men will continue on, really, along the same line of argumentation that they started from. So really, they're not going to say a whole lot new. Really, they're going to say much of the same thing. And so we are going to take some time to try to hear what the Lord is saying to us through these chapters. And hopefully, by God's grace, we're going to be able to learn from them what not to do. Job addresses the tough questions in life and really invites Christians into the foray to really struggle and to wrestle and to be honest. And as we do, many times we encounter a God that's different from the God we're used to. And what I mean by that, not that God changes, but many times in our own hearts, in our own minds, the way we understand God and the way we interact and relate with God is often much different than who God truly is in and of Himself. And this morning, we are going to continue to, hopefully, by God's grace, see God for who He is and not who we want Him to be. This morning, as we open, before we read God's Word, I want to read you a quick story. It comes from Philip Yancey's book, Where's God When It Hurts? He recounts this story that I think encapsulates what we're going to be talking about this morning. Last year, we went to a little church in New Jersey. We had all of our children there, the baby included. The Reverend Jackson was there. I can't forget his name, and he told us to be quiet. And he told us how glad we should be that we're in this country because it's Christian and not godless. And these were migrant farm workers working in this particular state. Then my husband went and lost his temper. Something happened to his nerves, I do believe. He got up and started shouting, "Yes, sir." He went up to the Reverend Mr. Jackson and told him to shut up and never speak again, not to us, the migrant people. He told him to go back to his church, wherever it is, and leave us alone, and don't be standing up there looking like he was nice and doing us a favor. Then he did the worst thing he could do. He took the baby, Annie, and he held her right before his face, the minister's, and he screamed and shouted and hollered at him, that minister, like I've never seen anyone do. I don't remember what he said, the exact words, but he told him that here was our little Annie, and she's never been to a doctor, and the child is sick, and we've got no money, not for Annie or the other ones, or ourselves. Then he lifted Annie up, so she was higher than the Reverend, and said, why doesn't he go and pray for Annie and pray that the growers will be punished for what they're doing to us, all the migrant people? And then my husband began shouting about God and his neglecting us while he took such good care of the other people all over. Then the Reverend did answer, and that was his mistake. Yes, it was. He said we should be careful and not start blaming God and criticizing Him and complaining to Him like that, because God wasn't supposed to be taking care of the way the growers behave and how we live here on this earth. God worries about your future, That's what he said. And I'll tell you, my husband near exploded. He shouted about 10 times to the Reverend, "Future, future, future." Then he took Annie and near pushed her in the Reverend's face. And Annie, she started crying, poor child. And he asked the Reverend about Annie's future and asked him what he'd do if he had to live like us and if he had a future like ours. Then he told the Reverend he was like all the rest, making money off us. And he held our Annie as high as he could, right near the cross. And he told God he better stop having ministers speaking for him, and he should come and see us for himself and not have the preachers, he kept calling them preachers, speaking for him. He stopped after he finished talking about the preachers, and he came back to us. And there wasn't a sound in the church, no sir, not one you could hear, until a couple other men said that he was right. My husband was. And everyone clapped their hands, and I felt real funny. Real pain, real questions, real lives. Individuals who are thrown in the throes of a fallen world, looking for answers, asking questions like Job is asking. Where is God in this affliction? Where is He in this misery, in this pain? But like Job's friends, the preacher missed a golden opportunity to comfort fellow sufferers. And we'll talk about his mistake a little bit later. But I think many of us can identify with that story, not merely the migrant workers, but also the minister in the story. Because oftentimes we fail to comfort those we desire to comfort because we bring our own agenda rather than Christ. And because Christ has comforted us in our suffering, so we can comfort others in theirs. If you stand with me this morning, we're going to read a portion of these 10 chapters. This was Job's evaluation of his counselors. And it's where we get the message titled this morning, Miserable Counsel. Job chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. And if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company, and He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in His wrath and hated me. He has gashed His teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and cast me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and He broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as His target, and His archers surround me." Would you pray with me, please? Lord, Your Word says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may obey everything written in this law. Lord, we recognize as we read those words this morning and hear Your voice, that, Lord, we are weak and we don't have the capacity or the answers to some of life's most fundamental questions. But Lord, though that is true, because of Your great mercy, You have revealed Your Son to us. And You have surrounded us with Your comfort and with Your peace. And You have given Your Spirit as a rich deposit, guaranteeing not only our final destination, but our relationship and fellowship and communion with Your Son Jesus. And Lord, for that this morning, we are so grateful. And Lord, we would ask this morning as we grapple with a few of these questions, just a few, Lord, would You change us? Would You humble us? Would You encourage us, strengthen us, Lord, that we might not only speak, more soundly and accurately, but Lord, that we might live in a way that pleases You, even in the midst of suffering. Lord, and it's in the name of the One who suffered in our place, in order that we might receive eternal life, that we ask all these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at three things that these three comforters seem to get wrong. A wrong theology, a wrong attitude, and then also a wrong agenda. You remember the story from the book of Job, where there is this one who is upright and blameless, who is righteous and fears God. And the Lord and the accuser, the Satan, are in this epic struggle. Not as if they are two equal forces fighting one another. No, not at all. In fact, that accuser will be sovereignly controlled and chained by God Himself. But there's this question that arises from the accuser. This question of man will not follow God unless God blesses him. And in fact, this question turns into an accusation. And the accusation is thus, and the wager is made: God, take away all that Job has, and he will surely curse you to your face. To which the book unfolds, and you know the story, as Job's 10 children are wiped away. One particular day, he loses all of his wealth. He loses all of his esteem that he had had. There is a privileged man in the community, as one whom people look to for advice. He lost all of his wealth and his power and his money. He even seemed to lose his intimacy with his wife. But the one thing he hangs on to, the one thing that he is willing to go to bat for, that one thing that he is willing to struggle and wrestle despite his three friends' strong accusations and pleadings, is for his integrity. You see, Job recognizes rightly, though at times he misses the mark and comes very close to very close to accusing God of being unjust. Job recognizes a deeper truth that these men don't. And he desperately desires comfort. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16 again. I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Job says, listen, I realize your argumentation, these three friends. I recognize that we live in a fallen world. I recognize that there is no man who is righteous before God, that all have sinned. I recognize that there are consequences to sin. I recognize that sometimes things happen to people as God is disciplining them, as He is correcting them for their own good in order that they might receive His good pleasure. I recognize all those things, but here's what Job's saying. I am innocent. And that's his cry, chapter after chapter after chapter. I am innocent. This is not why these things have happened to me. And his three friends will build 8 different arguments covering about 15 chapters or so, saying, yes, you have. Listen how Job feels. Verse 9. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked, to which they would say, no, Job, that's not true. You're wicked. And these things are happening to you because of your wickedness. Verse 12. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Job is one who has been undone, who has come to the end of his rope. And he has also come to the end of his understanding, and he cannot fathom or grasp why is it, how is it that a good, loving, just God would allow this kind of thing to happen in someone's life. It just seems to be out of proportion. For even if he has sinned, which Job admits that, yes, I'm a sinner, but even if I have, why do you make me a target, God? Why do you pick on a weakling such as I? Why is it, Lord, that these consequences or these happenings seem so out of kilter, seem so disproportionate? Even if I've sinned. And he says in chapter 19, verses 21 to 22, as he's dialoguing with his friends, this is what he says. He says, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends. For the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Now we could read on and on many different passages as these four individuals are interacting back and forth. But we get the gist. We understand that Job is suffering in a terrible way, in a way that we probably can't articulate or even relate to. And we also recognize that in the midst of this struggle and wrestling that Job is going on with God, and here his friends are coming alongside Job to attempt to counsel him, to attempt to come alongside him. The thing I want us to notice this morning is that they come alongside with the wrong theology. a wrong attitude and a wrong agenda. You know, it wasn't merely restricted to these three men and their wrong theology of who God is. In other words, their wrong theology basically said this: that when someone is good, God blesses them. When someone is bad, God punishes them. And it was for them the encapsulation of all knowledge. There was no other knowledge to know. There was no other truth to be able to embrace. Everything fit into those categories. And in many respects, in many ways, they were right. That there was truth to what they were saying. However, they didn't embrace the whole truth. And that's what the whole book of Job's about. The whole book of Job is about this struggle that this man is having to believe God, to have faith in the one who is in control of even the grass growing of every circumstance in everyone's life, and trying to come to grips with the problem of suffering and evil. Much like that migrant worker, as we talked about in the introduction there, of someone who is coming face to face with what seems to be injustice. And they want to know why. In the same way, the disciples, you remember the story in John chapter 9, they see a blind man. And basically, the disciples, as they see the blind man and they try to get into exactly his circumstance and get their arms around what is going on here, they reveal their heart, they reveal their theology, and their theology is the same. The same as Job's three friends. John 9, 1 through 3 says this: as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see, it wasn't merely Job's three friends that had this shallow theology, or at least a theology that wasn't quite fully ebbed. The disciples and the wisdom of the day basically said the same thing. They saw a man that was blind, and so their immediate thought was, he is blind, therefore he is either blind because he has sinned, or maybe he's suffering from his parents' sin. Now imagine the implications of this. Imagine the implications if you have a child that's born and is retarded or autistic. Imagine if you have someone who is a child and they have a terrible accident. Or maybe you lose someone that you dearly love at an early age. If you fully embrace this theology as the only theology in which to understand God and the only way in which to live out your life, you would have no room for a Savior. You would have a graceless life. Because grace is what happens to people who don't deserve good things. In fact, grace is given to those who deserve hell, to those who deserve God's wrath. Grace is given freely and without charge, in spite of the failures and shortcomings and sins of both sons and daughters and parents as well. And so Jesus says this in verse 3. He answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents." So listen to what he does. He cuts the legs out from under this theology. He says, "No, your category is completely wrong. It wasn't that he was born blind in order or because he had sinned or that his parents had sinned, but instead that the works of God might be displayed in him." What a different theology. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it must have been like to be the disciples that day and to hear that? That wasn't conventional wisdom of the day. It was so easy, it was so black and white to see someone who was suffering or see someone who had leprosy or what have you. Surely they have done something wrong, and surely, because I don't, I've done much right. And surely I don't need God that much because I've got things together. I'm better than other people. And that's why God's blessing me. That's why I have a good job. That's why my children are healthy. That's why my wife is still alive. But no, Jesus says, no, no, no. That's wrong theology. Instead, this man was born blind in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is what Job's friends get wrong. Job is not suffering because of sin. He's suffering because of righteousness. He's suffering because he's following hard after God. A truth like that will rock a Christian's world, or better yet, stabilize it, when they're walking through circumstances that are difficult or hard, to recognize that we do live in a fallen world and that God is not this one-for-one God that we can fit into a box. Instead, perhaps He's a God that's working and after something much deeper, much more valuable than even Job's possessions. Perhaps God's after Job's heart. Perhaps He's after yours this morning. I love what Philip Yancey says. He says, the disciples wanted to look backward to find out why, but Jesus redirected their attention. Consistently, He points forward, answering a different question. To what end? To backward-looking questions of cause, to the why questions, it gives no definitive answer. But it does hold out hope for the future that even suffering can be transformed or redeemed. A human tragedy like blindness can be used to display God's work. It's well said. And if that's true, if it's true that a human tragedy like blindness can be used to display God's work, how about the loss of a job or a sickness or your hair falling out or it growing in all the wrong places? All of a sudden, there's meaning. Not only meaning, but there's hope. You see, a wrong theology, a wrong understanding of God, robs the Christian of hope, robs the Christian of purpose. But what could these men have done? Their theology didn't support the right answer. They didn't know. They were doing the best they could with the wisdom that they had received, with that which they had perhaps studied and learned and talked and had received as it's been passed down from their father's father's father. One thing perhaps they could have done was to thought deeply about their own position. And perhaps listened to Job. See, though he was heinous to look at, Scripture tells us, yet he was God's instrument of truth to those men. Perhaps they could have been more concerned about compassion than correction. Perhaps they could have been less rigid. But perhaps they could have understood this and embraced this. That as we try to understand the workings of God in our lives, it's very important that we don't try to read too much into the sovereignty of God. Now, we here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, we love the sovereignty of God. And it is a bedrock foundational truth that God's in charge of everything all the time. If He's not, He's not God. But at the same time, understanding an omniscient, all-powerful, sovereign God, acknowledging Him would help us to recognize that God takes into account details and happenings and circumstance when He makes a judgment. And there's never any information that's missing. He always has all the information at His disposal. And when He acts justly. When He decides, He judges rightly. You see, Job's situation to a human rationale doesn't make sense. But we can never fully take in all the details when we're making a judgment of good and evil. That doesn't mean we can't make a sound judgment that's pleasing to God. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this, that there's always things that we just don't know. And so that's why humility is so important. To recognize, you know what, perhaps I don't have it all figured out. Perhaps my theology, though it's neat and though in my mind it has no loose ends, perhaps God's teaching me something different about Himself. You see, a recognition like that would have really helped Job's friends, because this is what it would have done. It would have driven them to God. It would have helped them understand that they desperately needed God for virtually everything, for every circumstance. To understand the things of God from God's mind and not somehow to depend or to trust in their own wisdom and their own strength. Wrong theology is important. Right theology is essential. Remember the story of Nehemiah as he heard what was going on back in Jerusalem as he is in exile. I think we can learn much from Nehemiah when we are counseling others as Job's friends were trying to bring counsel unto Job. I think we can learn much from his posture and his stance as he heard the happenings that were going on in Jerusalem and occupied a powerful position there as a Jew in another kingdom. He said this, "As I soon heard about these words, about what had been happening back in Jerusalem, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." In other words, God, I don't know what to do. God, this information about my homeland is causing my heart to tremble, but I am weak. My understanding is not complete, and I desperately need you. What's conspicuously absent from Job's friends is prayer, is dependence upon God. Is maybe, as they've got through a number of chapters and a number of dialogues have happened, where they're just ramming heads together and they're not making any progress, speaking past one another. Perhaps it would have been wise at that moment to call out to these four men, followers of God, let's seek God. Let's ask God together. It's what Nehemiah did in the midst of his conversation with the king as he went to go present this request as he was frightened to death. as the king saw Nehemiah and saw that he was normally one who was not sad, one who didn't seem as though he was mourning, as the king noticed it, he said to me in verse 4 of chapter 2, "What are you requesting?" And listen to Nehemiah, what he did. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Verse 5. "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you may send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild.'" You see, just this dependent posture of Nehemiah, where he's dependent upon God in the midst of a difficult situation. How different it possibly could have been for these three men as they are attempting to counsel Job, as they are attempting to come alongside Job and to offer sound counsel and attempt to point Job back to the God of the universe. If they would appeal to the God of the universe instead of their arguments, instead of their sound theology. I love that bumper sticker that says prayer changes things. So true, isn't it? Sometimes we almost treat it as a formality. I know I do. Many times just walk through it as somehow I'm just performing a duty and somehow nothing's going to be availed by that prayer. But Scripture says that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's important we recognize if we are going to be able to counsel and to come alongside folks and comfort them, that we must be in a posture that's dependent upon God. I've tried to do this when I am talking to individuals and just praying for them. They're looking them in the eye, giving them my full attention, but at the same time praying, "God, open his heart. Lord, please reveal truth." I don't just pray for them. Pray for me. God, help me to listen. Help me to hear. Oh, Lord, if I am being proud and just stuck in my ways, and this is your word to me, would you help me to listen? Would you grant me humility? Lord, would you help us to know both of us, or all three of us, or all 10 of us? Would you help us to know what you want? But Job's friends didn't just have a wrong theology. They also had a wrong attitude. Now imagine being with Job for those 7 days and just sitting there for 7 days. We don't know how long it took for them to travel, but coming, being there with their friend, sitting there and remaining silent because it was so incredibly painful for these friends just to look at Job and what he was suffering. And so they remained quiet before all these dialogues started taking place. But imagine what it must have been like as you're trying to share your wisdom that God's given you. And you're trying to help this man, but he's not responding. And you know that you're right. And you know that if this person would just listen to you, everything would change for them. And then they begin becoming more obstinate. And though you stack up your arguments, it seems to avail nothing. And you begin to get frustrated. They begin to take offense. Look what Bildad said in Job. I'm just going to read a couple verses in chapter 18. As Job spoke about his innocence, Bildad says this. He says, "Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? Why are you treating us like that? Why are you treating us like we're stupid men? Don't you realize that we're wise? Don't you know that wisdom has been deposited with us? Everybody knows it. Why are you treating us this way?" And then he says in verse 4, "You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, The light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. In other words, indeed, Job, the wicked suffer, and the flame of his fire does not shine. And you're in this situation, Job, because of your sin. That's what he's saying again and again. And why are we counted as cattle? Why do you treat us as though we're stupid? You're the one who's cutting yourself. You're the one who's acting so foolishly. You see, he feels insulted. So he goes on to point out even other sin in order to wreck Job and to somehow convince Job that he is in the right because their sin is so obvious. He says this, "Well, Job, you're wrong. At least I don't do this. At least I don't cut myself." You ever heard that before in a conflict with your spouse or with a co-worker? That immediately because you can't come to agreement, immediately you turn on that person and point out some sin in their life or some perceived sin anyway, as Bildad did. See what's happening in this moment? He's not trying to help any longer. In this moment, as Bildad takes this turn, he's taking this turn because he's been offended. Because Job's not coming around to his understanding. He wants to be right. And he's willing to fight for it. You see, we fight for those things to which we value. Show me a couple that often will be in conflict, and I'll show you a couple that often value something other than God and the other person. Might be their reputation. It might be their convenience. It might just be respect. But the point being that that desire has turned into a demand. And now that once good thing, that desire for a wife to want respect from her husband or a husband to want respect from his wife, that good thing turns into a demand. And when they don't get it, they immediately judge and then sin. Or how about Zophar? In chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, as Zophar is talking with Job, he says this, "Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, 'Therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me.'" Listen to what he said. "I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me." Doesn't that sound so spiritual? Just like Eliphaz early on, you remember? When he sees the spirit floating by and somehow that spirit has revealed this truth. Well, now Zophar pulls the spiritual ploy. And he says, "I hear censure. You're insulting me, Job. Do you not know this from old?" Verse 4. "Since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless but for a moment." Job, don't you understand that from the beginning of time, the wicked suffer? And if you're suffering, it's a foregone conclusion. It's because you're wicked. Eliphaz will say the same thing. But he'll go a step further. He will begin talking about Job in a way that's not what he intended. From verse 23, he says, "Job, if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up." He says, "Job, listen, if you will just own your sin, you surely have done something wrong. You surely are unrighteous. But if you'll just repent, Job, everything will be okay. It will be all right." But then he says, "If you remove injustice from your tents, Job, if you remove injustice far from your tents, and you make this turn, then God will turn to you." He says in verse 6, or verse 5, "Is not your evil abundant? There's no end to your iniquities, Job. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing. You've stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of waters covers you. See what Eliphaz has done? He's done the same thing as these other men because of their wrong theology. It leads to a wrong attitude. And this wrong attitude leads to a wrong conclusion. Job, if you'll just repent of turning these widows away, then everything will be okay. But the truth of the matter is, Job hasn't turned the widow away. The truth of the matter is that he has been upright and just, that he has taken the widow in, that he has taken care of those who are homeless, those who are hungry. But these men are not hearing Job. They're talking past one another because they're offended, because their theology is not sound. They also have a wrong agenda. And that wrong agenda points to a wrong Savior. You see, these three men, their agenda is to not point Job back to his Creator. But instead, their agenda is to point Job back to their own theology and back to their own understanding. Have you ever felt like Job? I don't mean in a self-pitying type way. I don't mean like something goes wrong or a couple things go wrong during the day and you feel like, whoa, I'm such a Job. I remember a man who was dying from cancer, and he was a friend of mine, 23-year-old man, and I remember hearing him say, or actually it was relayed from one of my friends, as numerous people as he was dying from cancer and ended up dying just months later. But he said, as people were writing stuff to him, he said, man, I really have to understand and read about this Job guy, because there must be something really good in it. Well, I think he could probably identify with Job a little bit more deeply than I could at that moment. But the point is this, that for you and for me, we all can identify with suffering. Because we live in this fallen world, and though we might have different degrees of it, suffering is a common ground for human relationships. Not only for human relationships, but also for a relationship with God. You see, because Jesus suffers like us, Jesus has identified with us. And because He has, we can come alongside another brother or sister and offer comfort. We can come alongside another friend in the midst of difficulty and offer hope. Hebrews 2 says it this way, "For it was fitting that He for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation," that's Jesus, "perfect through suffering." I thought Jesus was perfect. I thought Jesus was fully God, and coming to earth, He was complete perfection. How is it that Scripture, that cannot lie, that can't be wrong, how is it that Scripture should say that the founder of their salvation was made perfect through suffering? "For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers." You see, because of this, and this is why we have hope, this is why we can connect, this is why we can come alongside, this is such a glorious truth in the midst of reality, this gives us something to say, or at least something to do or think, or at least something in which we can console those who are on life support, or those who perhaps have just suffered a terrible injustice. You see, all of Jesus' sufferings, the writer to the Hebrews says this, that this perfectly innocent man demonstrates his righteousness to the world. In other words, yes, he was perfect from all eternity, but that his suffering in our place, though he doesn't deserve it, proves that he's the perfect sacrifice. Jesus' suffering proves he is the perfect one who qualifies for you and for me to stand in our place. And all those who are Christians suffer at least in part to be sanctified, to be made more like Jesus. Any suffering for the Christian isn't less difficult, but it's always purposeful. It joins us to Christ and makes us more like Christ. Now, connect these dots. So I'm wondering if you're connecting these dots. Have you ever recognized how someone who has experienced a difficulty has a special sensitive spirit towards others who are experiencing the same thing? Have you ever been in a room where a new mom is explaining the difficulties she's having the last 6 weeks because she hasn't received any sleep? And immediately you see all the moms around the room, they just put their hand on their knee and they are all in at that moment. There is a bond that connects these women in a way that these men cannot make that connection, or at least not as full. You see, that mom who's experienced those many sleepless nights with young children is often going to have sympathy for other men or women when they're exhausted. But here's what we're saying about suffering. This is the connection that we're making. That through that ordeal of that young mom who's experiencing that difficulty in her life, she better understands God. She better understands, I am totally sacrificing for this baby. And this baby doesn't understand or even care, and it can't return the favor. And if I don't sacrifice for this baby, because I know my husband's not, this baby's not going to survive. He's not going to make it, or she's not going to make it through. And all of a sudden, the light goes on, and the thought, wow, that must be like what God's like with me. That though there are times when I don't care, though there are times when I don't understand, though there are times when I can't return the favor, yet He died for me in my place. He suffered for me. And by His suffering, He was made perfect. But not only that, that I am not only understanding what God's like, but all of a sudden, I, in that moment, by God's grace, as I respond in faith, become more like God. Because now I desire to sacrifice for that baby staying up later, and I consider it a joy to do it. You see what's happening? The gospel is connecting us together, not merely to our brothers and sisters who are suffering common things which we all suffer here on this earth, though manifested in different ways. We are commonly suffering together, but we are also in Christ, and Christ has commonly suffered as well. And so we are growing in our knowledge of who God is. Not only who God is, but we, by our suffering, are being sanctified. We are being made more like God. God is using this suffering in order to make us more like Him. And Job, somehow, though he's an incredible man that has a capacity that I don't believe I would ever have, God wants him to know Him better. God wants Job to understand God better and be more like Him. And that path is only found through suffering. Paul says it this way, to help us make the connection. 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Did you hear that? Who comforts us in our affliction. You see, comfort comes from God. It originates in God, not in ourselves, not in our capacity to understand, not in our capacity to love, not in our capacity to embrace or even say the right words, but instead the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. What does He do? He comforts us in our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, not some affliction, not just that mom who can comfort that one who is going through sleepless nights early on, but because she has received this comfort in Christ, she can comfort others in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. You making the connections? Are you seeing the glorious truth that's being held out there by God? Suffering's purposeful. Though we can't understand it, though we can't label it perhaps, though we can't perhaps articulate every when and why and how, we can understand that God is purposefully moving and working in our lives, helping us to understand God more fully and helping us to become more like Christ. Now let me ask you, is there anything greater that your heart desires than knowing God more fully or becoming more like Christ? If the answer is, well, Bruce, I don't like the way it comes about at times, but yes, then you're a Christian. And you have the Spirit of God living inside you as He is conforming you to His image. And you have hope. And you can experience comfort. As the worship team comes forward, we do something a little different this morning. I just think a few of the folks of the worship team are coming forward. I want to ask you a question. Where's your hope this morning? Is it in your theology? Is it in your agenda? Is it in someone else changing? God has extended grace to us in order that we might become more like Him. Remember the story that we talked about when we opened up? The story of that angry farmhand who was asking the question, good questions, why no food? Why are we sick? Why are we disgraced? And you remember what he did as he held his infant up in front of the pastor or minister or priest there? You remember what he did as he held the baby up high above the cross and demanded that God would come down and see for himself how difficult the world really is and to stop letting these preachers be his representatives? What an opportunity to say, you know what? God already has. He sent His own Son. His name was Jesus Christ. And though He knew suffering and hardship and even death would be the result of his ministry, yet he considered it pure joy. Yet he ran right towards it and wouldn't let anyone distract him or get in his way, even his good friends, the disciple. You see, this is where Christianity has an answer to pain. When I say answer, I don't mean we have some trite remark that we can make to folks who are suffering. No, no, no. But we can say we know one who understands. We know one who has suffered just like you, just like me. We know one who has been given by the Father in order to make that suffering purposeful, in order to take that suffering and redeem it and to make it a beautiful thing, in order that you might be saved. If you will, if you would just sit quietly and just listen. And ask yourself this question this morning. Where's my hope?